Good morning. We've had a good time so far, enjoying the Lord's Supper together and fellowshipping and singing. As I start, I'm going to just pray again, because I think that we can never have too much prayer. Lord God, I lift myself up to you. I lift all of us up to you. Lord, we open our hearts to hear what you have to say. Give us your spirit to discern and give us your spirit to convict us and to guide us and to encourage us in our walk with you. In your name we pray, amen. Today I want to speak from 1 Chronicles 16. So if you want, you can open your Bible already to there. I had been reading in 2 Samuel 6 and 7, which tells the story of how David finally brings the ark up to Jerusalem. It's kind of a major signpost, if you will, in the history of David's life and the history of Israel. And I thought, well, I'll look over here in Chronicles to see, you know, the story here in Chronicles as well. And I got stuck there just kind of pondering this passage. Some of you, if you've read the Bible for a long time and you've read in Samuel and you've read in Chronicles, you know that the two books tell the same history, but they often tell different parts of that history or tell it in a slightly different way. In this case, there are some things that the chronicler leaves out that the historian in Samuel wrote for us. There are other things that he puts in. There are some things he tells a little different. And there are reasons for that. I'll talk a little bit about it as we move through this. But the background overall is that David had prepared a special place for the ark in Jerusalem. And he and the people went to get it from Kiryat Yearim, which today most people think of as Abu Ghosh. So shout out to Gary and those who live out there in Abu Ghosh. You live in Kiryat Yearim, where the ark was for a long time. And you may remember that it ended up there because when David first tried to move the ark, Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, which was on a cart. And the Lord's holiness, when it came in contact with Uzzah, struck him dead, like that. So they put it at Kiryat Yearim, basically kind of off to the side where they had been, and they prayed and waited to see what they should do about it. And finally, it seemed like the time was right, like the Lord was indicating they should be able to go and get it, and so they went to do that. So as they did it this time, the chronicler gives us a lot more information on how they did it right this time. They didn't use a cart. They had the Levites carry it on the poles that God had ordained through Moses originally and so forth. And this time it was successful. They came up to Jerusalem. No one died on the way. And it was a very festive occasion. There was free food for the people. There was music. It was a very holy occasion as well. And for that reason, I think we find in Chronicles a record of something that we don't find in Samuel, which is a long psalm that David gives to the sons of Asaph to sing. I'm going to read just from 16:1 to give a little bit of the background. So it says here, "They brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in God's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to each and every Israelite, both men and women, a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake. David appointed some of the Levites to be ministers before the ark of the Lord, to celebrate the Lord God of Israel and to give thanks and praise him. Asaph was the chief, and Zechariah was the second to him. Yael, Shemeot, Yehiel, Matatiah, Eliav, Benaiah, Oved-Edom, and Yael played harps and lyres while Asaph sounded the cymbals, and the priests Benaiah and Yehaziel blew the trumpets. Regularly they blew them before the Ark of the Covenant of God." As we read through the psalm that follows, it goes from verses 8 through 36, we'll hear not only David's voice, but we'll also hear the voice of the chronicler, and we'll hear the voice of the post-exilic community. You may not be familiar with this, but Chronicles is written at a time hundreds of years later than Samuel and Kings were written. Chronicles is written after the people have come back from the exile in Babylon, after the temple has been rebuilt. And it shouldn't surprise us that we hear the chronicler's voice and the voice of the post-exilic community in this, because the chronicler, if all he intended to do was give us the history, he could point us to Samuel and Kings. But really, he's setting out to communicate something specific, a message that God has about that history. And he has in mind his own community, his contemporaries there, the post-exilic people. Probably it's about the end of the 5th century BC when the chronicler is writing. And so, in the scope of divine inspiration, the chronicler chose from the material available to him to communicate God's message to his audience. For David's song here, we find, in fact, what you might call a pastiche. What I mean by that is this psalm is a combination of passages from other psalms that we know from the canonical book of Psalms. They're all actually from book 4 of the Psalms. Psalms is divided into 5 books. So specifically, 1 Chronicles 16:8 through 22 come from Psalm 105, 1 through 15. You can jot this down and look at these later. It's an exercise I did this week as I interacted with this. Verses 23 through 33 in Chronicles are taken from Psalm 96, basically the whole center of the psalm. And verses 34 and 36 come from Psalm 106, verses 1 and verses 47 and 48. The material from these three psalms forms, if you will, 3 movements here in the song that we read in Chronicles. And those movements are first a commemoration of God's faithfulness to his people in their early years, a declaration of God's kingly rule, and then a call for personal response. I'm going to read the first section from Chronicles now. Starting in verse 8. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, proclaim his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all his wonderful works. Honor his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Search for the Lord and for his strength, seek his face always. Remember the wonderful works he has done, his wonders and the judgments he has pronounced. You, offspring of Israel, his servant, Jacob's descendants, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments govern the whole earth. Remember his covenant forever, the promise he ordained for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. He swore to Isaac and confirmed to Jacob as a decree and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your inherited portion. When they were very few in number, few indeed, and temporary residents in the land of Canaan, wandering from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf. Do not touch my anointed ones or harm my prophets. In this commemoration of God's faithfulness, the themes of his great deeds, his everlasting covenant, his protection of his people, and his fulfillment of the promise to their forefathers, they're highlighted. Psalm 105, where these verses form an introduction, continues to recount what you might call God's winning record, from Abraham all the way up to the conquest of Canaan. It focuses on the plagues in Egypt and how God delivers them with a strong hand. Here, the verses are omitted because it's not the escape from Egypt that's the focus, but a high point in the fulfillment of God's promise to give Israel the land of Canaan. What is that high point? It's the Ark arriving in Jerusalem. Under Joshua, they had gotten off to a great start conquering the land. But you probably know from the book of Judges, things started to go very badly. Things looked grim for a while. And I can only imagine what things looked like to David when he first tried to move the ark up and Uzzah died. But at this point in history, an awesome thing had happened. There was enough security in the land because God had given David repeated victories. There was also the right attitude and the right knowledge about dealing with the ark that the people could actually bring it up to Jerusalem. And so the ability of the people to travel freely, accompany the ark, enjoy this holiday, it marks this level of security and prosperity that's another milestone in God's fulfillment of this promise to give the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. For the chronicler and the Jews of the Restoration period, they found themselves entering the Promised Land again. Hundreds of years after David, nearly 1,000 maybe. God had brought them through 70 years of wanderings, if you will, exile in Babylon. Those years had been decreed for them. He had preserved them against the efforts of Ezra. I'm sorry, he had preserved Ezra and Nehemiah against the influences of the people in the land when they came back. And God had brought the people in the chronicler's day to a similar stage. They had a rebuilt temple. They had enough security. They had their own province under the Persians called Yehud, where they were able to live out the laws of the Torah without interference from other governments. For both groups, this opening call to praise and recollection of God's faithfulness and his wonders, his victories, it's perfectly suited to the idea of God's place as Israel's true king. And that's the emphasis of the next section. As the ark arrives, we should think of it, some people think of the ark as a footstool at God's throne. Other people have argued that the ark is symbolic of God's throne itself. I recently heard a paper where someone else argued that the ark was actually more like a traveling trunk, a box of valuables. And so the valuable things to God in there were the covenant and some reminders for the people of Israel, the manna and Aaron's rod of what he had done. In any case, any of those things, wherever the ark goes, God's presence is there in a very real way. And if you think of it in terms of the idea of sort of a traveling trunk, it means God is coming there to take up residence. His luggage has arrived, and he will be there shortly, or he is there, right? The same is true if you view it as a throne or as a footstool for a throne. And the very image of the ark entering Jerusalem established this place as a place where God was arriving in a new way. God is everywhere all the time. The people of Israel knew he is not just a God of the hills. We read about this kind of idea in Kings. He's not just a God of the hills who can only win battles in the hills. He's not just a God in Israel. He can go to Egypt, knock Pharaoh off, bring the people out. But as the ark arrives, there's something very visual and very real and very kind of ceremonial about this. And it gives the image of the Lord as a divine warrior, a victorious king, entering the city and taking up residence, establishing his throne and his base. The next set of verses in 23 through 33 come from Psalm 96. And that psalm, along with nearby psalms, the psalms right one before it and maybe the three after, they're often called enthronement psalms. And the very idea in those psalms is that they reflect the sort of imagery that that visualizes God as a reigning king coming and being crowned, and the people recognizing his glory and honoring him and worshiping him in that way. So consider the words of 23 through 33, which I'll read now. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful works among the peoples. For the Lord is great and is highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Recognize the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord is King. Let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the fields and all that is in them exult. Then the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. In these verses, the Lord is recognized as a reigning king who will judge the earth justly. As the Christmas carol goes, we're all familiar with it. He will make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. The scene is triumphant and uplifting. The imagery emphasizes God's rule over all the world as a great king and lets the people envision themselves as if they were present at this great coronation. The universal scope of God's rule is here. It's not just in Israel, but it's among all the peoples. There's a call for a sort of universal publication of what God has done. In 24, it says, declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful works among all the peoples. Verse 28 talks about all the families of the earth or the clans of the peoples. In other words, every ethnicity, if you will, every kind of larger family group or subculture, every subculture in the world, ascribing to the Lord glory and strength. Reminds me of the psalm that says, from Zion, the word of the Lord will go forth. Under David, for the first time, the ark arrives and is settled in Jerusalem. And this can be said. From Zion, the word of the Lord will go forth. As it comes to rest in Jerusalem, the Lord, the King of Kings, establishes his throne, his royal residence. On David's lips, this psalm is so fitting, because he was the king after God's heart. That is, he was the model king who recognized that God had not ceased to rule when the people demanded a king rule over them, like the nations. Although God said, sure, they said to Samuel, they will have a king, go ahead. It seems clear from Scripture that God never stopped being the people's king. He never stopped being the true king. Kings who failed to recognize that, who set out to do their own thing, they were kings who failed in God's eyes. And although David was human and fallible, in general, he looked to the Lord and he acted as the Lord's agent rather than finding in himself the ultimate authority. Saul persisted in pride, but David turned with a contrite heart after his personal failings. David, therefore, embodies a recognition of God's enthronement in Jerusalem, of God's rightful place as the real ruler. If we think also about the chronicler and the group he's writing for, the restoration community who've come back to Israel, God's enthronement was maybe less complicated but more profound. Why do I say that? Well, they didn't have any king. They didn't have a king in Jerusalem. So there wasn't a complication. Do we look to the human king or to the divine king? Do we have a human king and we don't need a divine king? Who goes out before us and protects us? Is it really David who does these great things, or is it the Lord, as it was in the days of the judges? You know, they don't have that complication. But on the other hand, it's more profound. They were, after all, a small and impoverished crowd compared to the days of the monarchy. They were a small province, simply set in Judea. It was not sort of the little empire of Israel that once spanned from Edom and Moab all up into some very positive ties, at least with Tyre and Sidon and these other places. But as they turned again to the Lord, they found their true king, the source of their protection and their guidance. His being enthroned in their midst in the rebuilt temple was no less real than it was when the ark first arrived in Jerusalem. The person behind Cyrus and his decree that the Jews return to their land, the person overseeing all world affairs, raising up and tearing down empires, that person had restored them to the land, and that person is the Lord. As verse 26 highlights, there's not only no king above the Lord, but there's no God who can compete with him, because there are no other gods. 26, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. This brings us into the final section, verses 34 through 36. 34 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And say, save us, God of our salvation. Gather us and rescue us from the nations, so that we may give thanks to your holy name and rejoice in your praise. May the Lord God of Israel be praised from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. This section is really a call for response. Verse 34 expects the people not just to praise the Lord, but to call on him for deliverance. And it was a continued deliverance, really. If the chronicler's first readers knew the Psalms, as well as I think that they did, and we probably do expect, they might have inferred another part to this message as well. Because these verses are basically the first and last verses of Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 contains, in between these verses, a long litany of Israel's disobedience and failures that resulted in the exile. It sounds a strong note of confession of sin, like what we see in the prayers of Nehemiah and Daniel. In other words, the people need to recognize that there's a constant concern in their relationship with the Lord, that they will keep trusting him, obeying him, that those who have gone astray will be restored. And the closing verses that the chronicle includes sum up the attitude, a cry for deliverance and restoration, followed by a final word of praise. Those who thought about this as they read what the chronicler had heard would have been directed to think about these things, to think about that continued need for deliverance and for gathering very much in the restoration community. In fact, here, the voice of the restoration community is probably the clearest in the psalm. When they say gather and rescue us from the nations, the precise need to be gathered from many nations was not felt so strongly in David's time. They had come into the land and settled. But he and Israel were certainly in need of God's salvation each day. In David's time, they would face many more trials. On this day, in the time of David, a great thing had come to pass. The ark, as we described, came into Jerusalem. This song proclaims God's enthronement there. But it ends on an important note that's true for David, the chronicler, and for us. And that note is, there is more to be done. More lies ahead. 1 Chronicles 16:35 is written, in essence, from the chronicler's perspective. In his time, the second temple had been completed, but more exiles were yet to return. And God's deliverance hadn't reached its full fruition yet, because he was still waiting for the rest of the people to return. The people of God were called on to act in prayer, at the very least. In David's day, too, there was more to be done. The first temple had not yet been built. The ark had arrived in Jerusalem. But not only was there the temple to build, David would face wars in his lifetime and more temptations. And in our day, we're here as a spiritual temple. We've been built up by the Lord. We've been built up on the foundation of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. But there is more to be done. The Lord has taken up residence in our midst. The New Testament clearly teaches us that. But there is more to be done. Salvation awaits many who are yet to be gathered in. Battles and temptations lie ahead. The same truth in David's time and in the chronicler's time applies to us. To call on the Lord to keep watch for his deliverance as we continue to exalt him, the faithful King. Join me in a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we meet together today, we rejoice in your Son. We rejoice in the Lord's Supper today and in this communion, that reminder of where you've brought us to, of your salvation and your saving acts. But Lord, we also recognize that each one of us still struggles with sin. We still face temptations ahead. Lord, we also recognize that there are many to be gathered to you, that there is much left to do. Lord, I pray that you give us hearts that look to you, give us hearts that won't grow weary as we seek to obey you and glorify you and publish your wonderful deeds among the nations. Amen.
From the same chapter, we're going to sing the song of the chorus, and give thanks unto the Lord, all you mighty. Give glory unto the Lord, and glory and strength. So let's all stand. And one thing that encouraged me about that chapter, I want to check it out with those that are more knowledgeable than me, but the ark rested on the at the home of Obed-Edom. Any of you scholars out there, was he a foreigner? The name to me suggests that he was a Brian. Help, help. Anyone?
Sharon says maybe his parents.
What's that?
Maybe his parents were.
Maybe his parents were. Huh? Obed-Edom. So not only the worship of Israel was restored, but it, to me it suggests that the gospel, the word of the Lord was going out to the people of the nations. So let's all give thanks to the Lord that he's included us from all over the world, from Europe, from Africa, from Asia, and the rest of the world, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has gone out so powerfully into the world and continues to go out. The same word that they heard, the Israelites heard back in the Hebrew scriptures. Thank you, Father, that you reign supreme, that your gospel is powerful to save and to deliver and to set free into the uttermost. We pray that if there are any here today who have yet to submit, bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they would do so today and receive forgiveness of their sins through the perfect sacrifice, Yeshua HaMashiach. We bless you and thank you, Lord, that you've been with us in our fellowship, and that you'll continue to be with us in the fellowship that follows. Give us encouraging words to bless one another, to encourage one another on the way. And we'll give you the praise and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Go in peace.